where it overlaps the history of world views and all, but let's, I'm a young earther. Most Christian scholars today are not. There are some. I think we're right, but just make things easier. We'll just say that man was created 6,000 BC, and then almost immediately he had the fall. The fall of mankind. Okay? And then God promises there Genesis 3:15, first prophecy of the suffering Savior, who would be born of a woman, but would crush the head of the serpent. And so I agree with C.S. Lewis and those scholars who say that's the first prediction of Jesus. I mean, even Jesus uses that language. Paul uses that kind of language about crushing the serpent under the heel. And so right from the start, you had this. You had also had Abel's sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Okay? So right here, right after the fall, you have what Wilhelm Schmidt called original monotheism. Okay? The belief in one personal creator God, and then animal sacrifices to appease him. Okay? And so basically, that is the one true faith there, is the one true God. can't save ourselves, animal sacrifices to appease him in the meantime, until the suffering Savior comes. So you got the promise of the suffering Savior. It's like, how did Jesus want us to be reminded that he died on the cross and shed his blood for us? What do we Christians do to remind ourselves of that? It's like, just in case they stop reading the Bible, just in case they stop really focusing on doctrine, what does Jesus want us to do to just really remind us over and over again? Oh yeah, his body was broken for us. Yeah, his blood was shed for us, communion, the Lord's Supper. Well, that's what animal sacrifice was in the Old Testament, okay? Now, you get to the point of the flood, and what are we looking at about? We're looking at about 2,000, probably about 2,500, 2,600 B.C. Just throwing out rough numbers there. Oh, it's 6,000 B.C. That wouldn't be it's 4,000 B.C. Okay. And so creation about 4,000 B.C., and then you have the fall, you have worship here. Now, before the flood, you've got a lot of guys in the line of Noah that are calling upon the Lord. And you've got Enoch walking with God, okay? So here you got what, for all practical purposes, is the one true faith, okay? There's one creator God. By the name Elohim or something close to it. Maybe the Hebrew words derived from what the original word was. Maybe Hebrew was the original language. Who knows? Big debate about that. But Elohim, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Okay? But you've got these high-ranking fallen angels, the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God, from the divine council. They're coming down and leading mankind astray, and then they cohabit with female humans and produce a hybrid race of Nephilim, of giants. And so God floods the earth. Enoch walked with the Lord. God took him. Noah was righteous. Okay? And it said he was perfect in his generation. Some scholars, and minority scholars, think that meant that he may have been perfect in his genes. Basically, he didn't have contaminated Nephilim blood. But we find out after the flood there were also Nephilim. So is that a second bombardment of B'nai HaElohim? Or were the, one guy actually argues that maybe one of Noah's sons married a lady that had a little bit of Nephilim blood. And it's one of those deals where how much Nephilim blood do you need before you're not really human, you know? And, so whatever the case, it's a mess. So God floods the earth. So then you get the Tower of Babel. So again, false religion rears its ugly head. Mankind gathers together. They're united in their false worship. They're probably building their tower to be a ziggurat, to worship the stars or angelic beings. And they're all speaking the same language. So then God divides them into different nations, okay? And let me put the nations down here. So now with the demons had a global false religion over here, God's opposed to unity, the mankind being united while in rebellion against God. So now mankind is divided into different nations. So now what's happening is that these B'nai HaElohim, these high-ranking angelic beings, Daniel talks about and calls them the Watchers, which is the same word that's used in the book of Enoch. And we don't know how much of that actually goes back to Enoch. We know some of it does because Jude tells us in the New Testament that some of it comes right from Enoch himself. But whatever the case, Daniel talks about the Watchers being in charge. So God puts these divine council members in charge of the nations. And what do these high-ranking angelic beings do? They're so glorious that instead of teaching people how to worship God, they pretend to be God themselves and get people. So now it's kind of like, and Elohim is a plural, the word for God. El would be singular, Elah would be dual too, Elohim three or more, but it's joined with the singular word bara for create. You could translate, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning one God who was somehow three or more created the heavens and the earth. But the Old Testament, over and over again, talks about the Elohim so that we have to be real careful how we translate it, because sometimes it means the gods, plural. And it's talking about often fallen angels that are false gods. Sometimes it's just talking about angels or humans who are supposed to be representing God. So the name Elohim is kind of passed on to him. This is where Jesus messed with the Pharisees when he quoted from Psalm 82. He says, you know the scriptures cannot be broken, but if God called them who were not gods, gods, then why can't the Son of God be sent into the world call himself the Son of God? So, but that kind of baffled them, because Psalm 82 says, I have called you gods, and then it says, but you shall die like men. And so whoever he's talking to, whether it's angelic beings on the divine council, or Jewish religious leaders who are entrusted with the word of God, it's just like Moses, God told Moses that, look, you'll be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron shall be your prophet. So So it's like Moses said, well, I'm not an eloquent speaker. Fine. Aaron will be your spokesman. He'll be like the prophet, and you'll represent me to Pharaoh. But it's metaphorical language. It's not saying that these are literally gods. And so whatever the case, you had the Elohim, the gods, and then you had a few gods. Look at Genesis 3. Just to show you the difficulty with translating Elohim, Genesis 3:5. Now this is a quote, and you know, some people will, it sounds real good to say, I'm going to quote a scripture and then build my life on that verse. Well, be careful, because the scripture might be a lie from the pits of hell. And then they say, wait a minute, the Bible wouldn't contain lies from the pits. Yes, it does when it's quoting Lucifer or somebody like that. And that's what verse 5 is. If the sad thing is, it's one of the first verses that Mormons will go over to teach their doctrine of eternal progression. So they actually bought into this lie. He says, for God knows, for Elohim knows that in that day you eat of it, the forbidden fruit, your eyes will be open. He said, you know, the verse before, serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like Elohim, like God, knowing good and evil. The problem, now Ted answered me, if you're going to ask about that, but because he knows the Hebrew so well. Does anybody have a translation that says where it says you shall be like gods? I got the New King James. It translated you will be like God. Some good translations translated you shall be like gods, because it's plural. It's Elohim, but apparently, if there's any indicators whether it should be viewed in this as a singular being, Elohim, the creator God, or whether it should be used as a plural, sometimes the verses don't have the modifying words that will let you know. And so you do the best you can with it. Okay? And so this is one where some translators will translate, you should be like gods, knowing good and evil. Another translation, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. But whatever the case, what these entities did, and you see this all over the Old Testament, like the Babylonians had their own false gods, the Philistines had their own false gods, the Assyrians had their own false gods, and the idea that these are all just imaginary beings is probably not true. These are probably high-ranking fallen angels impersonating deities, and of course the Bible teaches there's really only one true infinite God, and so now you got the different nations all worshiping false gods, and so God realizes, if I'm going to get through to man, I've got to tie myself into a people, into a land, okay, and so he picks Abram. His name was later changed to Abraham, and so now it's the nation of Israel, and we see that as Judaism, okay? And it's about 2000 BC. But in the meantime, right around that same time, a guy who's not Jewish, Job, going through his stuff. So there's some knowledge even among non-Jews. And who was the big time representative for God during this time? They had a very vibrant ministry during the time of Abram. Such a ministry that Abram tied to him.
Oh, Melchizedek,
yeah. So you have Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem, which means king of peace. Jerusalem is the new, means new peace. And his name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. So I mean, this guy is at the very least a type of Christ. So what basically what I'm saying is, so you got Judaism here at 1500 BC. You got Moses. And the Old Covenant, the law of Moses. Okay, and the Jews, what would the Jews do? The Jews would often get involved in idolatry. And so God would have to send judges or prophets to get them and keep them in line. Okay? And then about 30 AD, you have Jesus. He comes about approximately 5 BC or whatever, crucified 30 AD, rises from the dead, okay? So, what we've got to do is we've got to view from a biblical standpoint, we've got to view Christianity as not the one true faith introduced for the very first time in 30 AD. If we do that, then it's going to be like, well, how come Hinduism goes all the way back to 1500 BC and 600 BC, you know, you've got Buddhism, and Judaism goes all the way out here to either 2000 or 1500 BC. Depending on how you take the start of it, it makes it look like Christianity is a latecomer. So what we've got to understand is the one true faith, that there's one creator God, we stand fallen before Him. There has to be a substitute blood sacrifice. Animals are, the bloodshed of animals obviously doesn't take away sins, like the author of Hebrews said. But we've got to do that temporarily until the suffering Savior comes and suffers and dies for our sins. And so we have to see that as the one true faith, and God has to bring the flood because it's in jeopardy of being wiped out. And the messianic line is in jeopardy of being wiped out. One world religion and one world government, the Tower of Babel. God puts a stop to that. Different nations, now each nation is worshiping its own false god. God says, okay, I've got to enter into the battle of the gods. I'm going to supernaturally start my own nation through this guy Abraham and his barren wife. And they're going to have a son Isaac, who's going to have a son Israel, Jacob, who's going to change the name to Israel. He's going to have 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel. Then the Mosaic Law. The law was not given so that man could be justified before God. The law was given to make man conscious of his sin, to be a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. But the Jews often fell into idolatry. God brought prophets into the scene. But you've got all these other religions predating Christianity, false religions, who are still part of that idolatrous Middle Eastern false religions here, okay? So now Christianity comes on the scene. Now even before that, though, here you had Greek. Even Greek mythology. There you're looking at about 900 BC. And then Greek philosophy, about 550 BC, comes into the picture, okay? So you got all these things going on, but you've got the one true faith. And from about 2000 BC on, if you want to be affiliated with the one true faith, you've got to be affiliated with the nation of Israel, okay? Now Jesus of Nazareth comes on the scene, and the Samaritan woman asks him, we Samaritans are not allowed to worship the temple in Jerusalem. You know, in fact, let's look at that passage in John 4. John And she says, verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So she's saying, we got an alternative temple built here in Samaria, because we're not allowed to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain in Samaria nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." God never told them to build a temple in Samaria. We know what we worship. He's saying, Jews, we know what we worship. God told us to build that temple. For salvation is of the Jews, not the Samaritans. It's of the Jews. It can go to the Samaritans, because Jesus is going to do some saving right then and there. He offered her living water, but it's of the Jews. He said, "But the hour is coming, and now is." See, God is on the move, okay? There's going to be a big change here. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So what he's basically saying is, it no longer matters where you worship God. God used the temple to display His special presence, and it would be affiliated with the Jewish faith, the one true faith, so that people would find out about the true God by visiting the temple. Now he's saying, look, I'm doing a new thing. Now salvation is of the Jews, but it's going to the Gentiles. And so it doesn't matter. You can worship God wherever you're at. You don't have to go to the temple in Jerusalem. And but you still had, the Greek mythology now is getting replaced with Greek philosophy. But then the problem is, man's starving for, he said man does not live on bread alone, but on every utterance of the mouth of God. Well, man is starving for religious experience, and so you get about 100 B.C., you get these mystery religions. And a lot of them have Gnostic-type beliefs, salvation through secret knowledge and secret initiations. Not full-blown Gnosticism with a capital G. That doesn't come to about 140 A.D. But my Wednesday night studies, our men's Bible study, we're going over 1 John. So we're dealing with all these ancient heresies that John has to address. Until you figure out the ancient heresies he's addressing, you will not be able to make heads or tails out of 1 John. Because it's like, sounds like he's saying, look, if you sin, you're not saved. You're not a child of God. But if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. The truth's not in you. It sounds almost contradictory. So you find out, these guys he's refuting, acting like the spirit is totally good, the flesh is totally evil. So they're saying, so we're men of the spirit, we're totally sinless, and it doesn't matter what we do in the flesh, we still don't have sin. So they're teaching a license to sin. John says, if you're living in willful, habitual sin, you're not really saved. But the idea that you're walking around saying you're sinless is evidence you're not saved as well. But whatever the case, so you get all these false belief systems, you get Gnosticism over here and all, but eventually, by about 380 AD, Christianity becomes the dominant worldview of Western civilization. Okay? About 315 AD, Emperor Constantine converts to Christianity, but only 10% of the population is Christian. But now he's going to start changing some of the pagan feast days, trying to remove some of the pagan elements and trying to smuggle in some of the Christian elements and try to encourage people to to come to Christ, and by St. Augustine's career, 380 AD, Christianity, the Christians are winning all the debates at this point, and now Christianity is going to be that dominant worldview of the West. And so that's where Sayer's book starts out, with Christianity as the dominant worldview. And so as we saw there, then about, really started in 1600s, Benedict Spinoza, but we would say 1650s, 1650 AD, all of a sudden, you get Enlightenment, rationalism, you get modernism, and as that spreads, then by about 1750, didn't fully infect America, although many of our founding fathers were deists, but you had deism now, okay? God who doesn't perform miracles. Then when you go from an irrelevant God to no God at all, you know, you get naturalism, atheism. And so all of a sudden, by the 1850s, that's starting to really take root. But it's really weird too, because they were like, people were saying, man, you atheists are idiots. You got no scientific, academic evidence for your views. And God, some guy comes along in 1859, okay, and he writes a book which seems to give a scientific explanation based on naturalism. No need for God for the origin of species and the origin of new life forms, named Charles Darwin. So don't ever get the wrong idea that Charles Darwin was the first evolutionist. I mean, almost 600 years before Christ, you had Greek evolutionists in the Milesian school, Thales and Anaximenes and Anaximander. So it starts making a comeback with the Enlightenment, rationalism, and with what's become known as liberalism and now progressivism. There's a Roman Catholic scholar, Benjamin Weicker, who just says it's just all it really is anti-Christianity. They're not trying to liberate man. They're trying to liberate man from Christianity, from Christian morality and from the Christian worldview. And so when understood in that light, you apply that today, that's why people who are considered conservatives are usually opposed to abortion, are for religious freedom, still think homosexuality is a sin, you know, whereas on the liberal progressive side, it's pro-gay rights, pro-homosexuality, anti-man, you know, all kinds of anti-Christian and anti-freedom of religion. And so Darwin makes it kind of respectable all of a sudden to be an atheist. And so, you know, you had secular humanism and even Marxism as attempts at some type of optimistic atheism, but eventually it's going to lead to nihilism. Friedrich Nietzsche died in 1900, but he was, you know, insane for about 10 years before that. So as far back as the 1890s, he's already saying, if God does not exist, there is no, if God is dead, the Christian worldview has been dethroned as the dominant worldview in Western civilization, then we don't have any concept of truth anymore. There's no meaning. There's no right from wrong. We don't even know who man is. Okay? So, just to show you how far ahead of time, what he said, the bad man probably came with the lantern, but it's in the sun's already risen, it's not dark yet. So he realized, I come too early. And he didn't realize the consequences of the world. You could actually even say that some people are still acting like God is dead, business as usual. But we're now starting to figure out that if God is dead, we don't even know who we are. So now, it's not surprising we reached the point we don't know which bathroom to use. Guys don't know if they're guys or girls. Girls don't know if they're guys or girls. Okay? And then you get some people who boldly, whatever I identify as, that's what I am. Because if there's no God, who's to say I'm not, a 7'2", Arab female? If that's what I want to identify as, why not? But man couldn't live there. The leaders of Western civilization couldn't live with the idea that since there's no God, there's no truth, no morality, no meaning, life is absurd. There's no man. That leads to existentialism. These are just the dates I'm throwing out here. There's no sex stage where one leads to the others, but at least by the 1960s, okay, you get people taking LSD trips. They're trying to actualize themselves either through LSD trips like Dr. Timothy Leary or going the route of one of his colleagues from Harvard who went to India and became Ram Dass, became a leading Hindu over there. And so you get existentialism and Eastern religions coming in the 1960s. But remember, the hippie counterculture, many of these guys repented. I could care less who you were before you came to Christ. All I want to know is now that I want to know that you've really come to Christ and He's really changed you. So if you were a hippie in the 1960s and your name is Cal Brook and you became the leading Western disciple of Sai Baba in India, you traveled to India, became the leading Western disciple of a power guru named Sai Baba, I'm not going to hold that against you if, like Cal Brook, you had a radical conversion to Jesus of Nazareth, then went to Princeton, got your Master of Divinity degree, and now you're the head of the Spiritual Counterfeits Project. The problem we have is a lot of counterculture hippies, they didn't see their heart was never changed. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We got guys, you look at photos of some of our political leaders. Back in the 1960s and 70s, what they looked like. They were like counterculture guys. And John Kerry, part of the anti-war movement after being supposedly a war hero in Vietnam, comes back and leads a protest. You can look at pictures of former President Bill Clinton, what he looked like in the 60s. And you can look at somebody like Al Gore. I mean, these guys got, you get a haircut, you shave, you brush your teeth, you take a bath, you put on a suit. But if your heart's still the same, that's why Al Gore is talking all this worship the earth type of stuff and trying to get Americans all to take public transportation while he flies around in his private jet, which burns more fuel in one flight than I'm going to use in, the decade of my life. But I'm destroying the earth, not Al Gore. So basically what I'm saying is a lot of these existentialists / guys who dabbled with Eastern religions, with the hippie movement and the love culture and sexual immorality and if it feels good, do it, that type of thing. A lot of those guys didn't go away or didn't repent. A lot of those guys You can only riot so much. If you can't beat them, join them. Let's infiltrate the system. Let's move away from Marxist communism, where you try to take over through revolution, to Gramscian communism. Let's get into politics. Let's get into law. Let's get into education. Let's get into the media. Let's get into religion and start changing it from the inside. You know, that's essentially got the individual taking the rational leap, but then, you know, by, I don't know, the 1980s, 1990s, the postmodernism had been around. It started in actually in architecture, postmodern architecture, where they were reacting against the, you know, modernistic art, and but with postmodernism, you know, it's like the failure of modernism. I mean, the Soviet Union and East Germany—that's a product of modernism. Marxism is a product of modernism. Modernism failed. The Berlin Wall comes down, 1991. Okay. And it's kind of like, it's really weird, because by 1969 we put a man on the moon, so you're thinking, man, we can do anything, we're so brilliant. But wait a minute, guys, we're right in the middle of the Cold War, we could blow this world up. And then by 1990 the Berlin Wall comes down. Now it's like, we, not only is God dead, truth dead, morality dead, meaning dead, but now man is dead. And we're just swallowed up in the community's narrative. So, but the problem is, postmodernism, all it does is it attacks other worldviews. It says, well, these worldviews, they think they're meta-narratives, that they're a story above all other stories, and they can judge all other stories. And you can't do that because there is no meta-narrative. That's a real inconsistent thing to say. Postmodernism is actually playing the role of a meta-narrative, but it's just too negative. It's not really coming up with something that can really capture. I mean, yeah, it's the death of truth, the death of morality. So Christian truth, Christian morality, Christian beliefs are trash. But it's like, it hasn't fully, you know, it's kind of like Nietzsche's Superman really hadn't come about yet. So what are they going to be? I mean, what are the contenders for it? I mean, I would love to see this, with the failure of postmodernism, a return to Christianity. Okay? So wait a minute, modernism failed, postmodernism failed, we need to go to pre-modern times. Let's go back to Christianity. That worked well. Gave us the founding of the modern universities and modern science. And we found cures of diseases and stuff. And the crazy thing is, too, when Christianity was, quote-unquote, reigning as supreme, most of the objections raised against Christianity were socialistic, atheistic, deistic, nihilistic influences that were already creeping in. So it's like what's killing our economy in America is all the socialism that has crept into capitalism. And then the crony capitalism, where billionaires and Fortune 500 companies are bribing politicians by giving them shares of their stock and getting them to come up with anti-business legislation that wipes out all the competition from Microsoft and all these other companies. That's not true capitalism. When the government plays favorites. I mean, that's what China's doing now. China's got billionaire companies, and it's like, how can you do that in a communist society? Well, they have to. They gotta do something just to keep their government afloat, their war machine afloat. So they just pick a few businesses and they actually ease up on the rules and let these brilliant guys and William Gallo started their businesses and stuff, but it wasn't really true biblical Christianity that was the problem. It was all the change we were making to it. Now, it's one group thing, they just like, man, we're here, Christianity is crumbling, and look at all this immorality that we've had since the 1960s, okay? And all this sinfulness, and you Americans are exporting that, Christianity has failed. And so you need to turn to our prophet. And we've got the answer, but we're impatient, and you guys have messed with us, and you sided with our enemy Israel, so we'll blow you up. We don't even have to witness to you anymore. And they don't be, I don't think any Muslim, including Muhammad, viewed what they were doing as aggression. It's only, it's like Muhammad in the Quran, you gotta read it really close, but it's like, it's only like, in self-defense, we can use violence. But it's when you see how Muhammad and later Muslims and many contemporary Muslims, how they define self-defense. Self-defense is say, look, we had troops in Saudi Arabia to get Kuwait back. We had American troops on Arab Muslim soil. That was a slap in their face. So 9/11, that's just that we're just defending ourselves. So it's like they blow up women and children, but they view it as, like, oh, you're siding with Israel? Okay, we've got to defend ourselves. So now we're going to blow up some more of your women and children. So, you know, with a defense like that, who needs offense? But whatever the case, so these guys are throwing their hat in the ring. Islam. And I will say this. I mean, if you just do the math, that's why we cover Islam, and of course on worldviews, it's why James Sire added a chapter on Islam. Got one of my friends, Winfrey Corderwan, to contribute a chapter there. Because they've thrown their hat in the ring. They want Western civilization. Now, just look at Europe right now. They're allowing so many Muslim immigrants into Europe, and Christianity barely even has a heartbeat over there in Europe. Now you got these Muslim immigrants, what was it, in Germany? You had Somali Muslim immigrants that, when women and children were at a non-profit charitable organization to get food, the male Somali Muslims were just pushing women and children out of the way and getting food. So this charitable organization said, okay, we're only serving women and children from now on. Well, the German government condemned them as being racist. Okay? When Muslim males began to sexually harass and sexually assault on the, I think it was the New Year's Eve celebration in the Reina streets. There's all videos of it. German females, what's her name, Merkel? Yeah. Her response was, the political leader over there in Germany, how hard is it to keep somebody at arm's length, at arm's distance? So, I mean, it's like telling a rape victim, you could have done a better job. 100-pound lady could have done a better job keeping a 250-pound man from raping her. It's like, what in the world are these people talking about? And but just, you know, and they're so anti-traditional marriage there, and they're so pro-abortion. Ireland now, because of its Catholic influence in the past, was the last of many European countries, I believe, to legalize abortion. And, you know, you can go online and see mostly ladies, there's some guys in the crowd, they're crying for joy and they're cheering when they found out they won the vote and now abortion is legal. And it's like, you know, Jesus said that right before his return, man's love will grow cold. And so let's celebrate. We can kill our babies now. We can be, we can have sexual relations with men who don't really love us, don't want to take care of us, but the government will give us food stamps or whatever, or welfare, and we don't have to keep our babies though anymore. We can kill them now. And yay, you know, three cheers. And so, but in the meantime, Muslim families are having lots and lots of babies. Okay? What about Great Britain? How's Great Britain doing? Who's that guy Robinson's name is over there? Anyway, this guy is reporting, he's not a Christian guy, I don't think. And but he's just reporting on the trial going on because of the it's kind of a Muslim pedophilia ring, getting underage, I think it's boys and girls, for Muslim males, and there's a big court case going on, but Great Britain keeps throwing in prison any British who report on it. And so this guy went out there with a camera and interviewing people going into the court house and stuff like that, so they ended up arresting him and sentencing him to 18 months. And I don't know if his name is Tommy Robinson or something like that. The guy's not a perfect guy. I know he's got some issues himself. But the fact of the matter is you can't speak out against that anymore. And they busted another guy, I think a Westerner, just for having large quantities of child pornography on computers and stuff. That guy got... So the pornographers, they get 9 months. The guy who fights pedophilia, he gets 18 months for telling people about these Islamic, pedophiles. And by the way, most Muslims are not even close to pedophiles. But something is grossly wrong when the safety of children is less important than being politically correct and not saying anything negative about a politically correct group, okay? So, if you just look at the birth rate of Muslims and the birth rate of Europeans, and you look at how many Muslims there are in Europe, and they keep allowing more in there, I don't know if it's 2040 or 2050 or 2060, Europe's going to be Muslim. So, could that fill the question mark? I don't think so, okay? If we had till 2060, maybe. But I think there's something bigger and uglier that's going on. And, you know, these Muslims could not accomplish any of this stuff unless the Merkels of this world, or for that matter, the Obamas of this world, weren't looking the other way. If we don't want to protect our borders, we have no idea. You know, since 9/11, have we frisked anybody who comes across the border? Was that our normal procedure? No. The only people who get messed with since 9/11 are American citizens when we fly from Seattle to Southern California. We're the ones who gotta go through x-ray machines and metal detectors and all that kinds of stuff and get our bags searched and stuff. So we have leaders that have no problem aiding Islam in killing our people and transforming our culture, attacking Christian culture. But I think that whereas the Muslims think, wow, we're on track to take this world over, I think powerful political and business anti-Christian entities are saying, let's side with Islam right now because they're anti-Christian. And our number one enemy is Christianity. We want to bring down Christianity. But you watch, when they bring down Christianity, they'll come for Islam as well. So I don't think you're going to see a massive return to Christianity. I don't think it's going to be revival. I hope and pray for it, but I doubt it. 1987, my first book was The Decay of a Nation, The Need for National Revival. In that book, I said that if we don't have widespread revival, this was 1987 when I wrote it, I said, I can't envision how we can continue to be a free nation much past the year 2020. I said that in 1987. I didn't envision the election, like the last election that we had, which, you know, what one Christian lady said, I didn't vote for him. I wasn't voting for a husband. I'm voting for a bodyguard. Because she's basically saying that Donald Trump is not exactly, you know, the most moral guy on the planet, but at least he's one politician who's going to bat for us. And they're hard to find nowadays. So that might have given us a few more years. But the fact of the matter is, the forces that are pro-Planned Parenthood, pro-Islam, pro-illegal immigration, anti-Christian, they want to bring down Christianity, those forces continue to move forward. And so what I think we're going to see is a hybrid of kind of a hybrid of some type of postmodern atheistic thought, naturalistic thought, combined with New Age type thinking. So it's not going to be the embarrassing New Age movement of the 1970s, Shirley MacLaine, Sana B, she's saying, I am God, I am God, I am God, but you see that she gets older like everybody else gets older, and eventually just fades away, and so much from being God. And the channelers, the New Age channelers of the 1990s and the 1980s, I think there's going to be a neo-spirituality, a new spirituality that is going to blend with postmodern thought. In this smorgasbord of ideas, you also have the ancient alien guys. So the kind of UFO movement. And by the way, most Christian apologists today are addressing this, they're not even touching this. At least academic, our most brilliant scholarly guys, they're trying to win a debate that we pretty much lost in the 1990s. And we didn't lose it because they were right and we were wrong. We just lost it because people don't want God. You know? I mean, there's some guys who act like Paul preaching on Mars Hill. Some Christian thinkers who act like Paul was out of God's will there. And that's why he get a warm reception. No, he wasn't out of God's will any more than when he preached in other areas and they threw rocks at him. But when Rome got tired of him and eventually beheaded him, the response of our audience has nothing to do with the godliness or the lack thereof of our message. And so where do we go from here? I don't think it's going to be Christianity or Islam. I think we're going to see the West entering into this kind of postmodern, atheistic, New Age, UFO type movement. This is why you're hearing atheists like Richard Dawkins talk about panspermia, maybe aliens did it. You know, my thesis used to be evolution needs God, but God doesn't need evolution. If evolution occurred, it would have to have a miracle-working God to bring something from nothing, life from non-life, multi-celled animals from single-celled animals, animals with backbones from animals without backbones, common ancestry of fish, reptiles, birds, mammals, humans. Every one of those things violates known scientific laws, okay? To go from the simple to the complex, to go from non-intelligence to intelligence, It takes intelligent intervention. The only way to rescue evolution, you got to posit the existence of God. However, once you posit the existence of God, he doesn't need evolution. He sure would be a wasteful God if he used it, and he would have been rather deceptive because he covered his tracks as well. So once you acknowledge that, hey, evolution, if evolution, you would need God. The only way evolution could be true, you would need God to rescue it. A miracle working God. Once you acknowledge God, then he could have used evolution if he wanted to use a wasteful way, or he could have created the universe in 6 literal days, 24 hour days if he felt like it. I mean, he's God. And now I've had to update my argument to aliens need God, but God doesn't need aliens. Okay? So now, so if you want to talk about life on other planets, look, if there's life on other planets, God created it. Okay? And then I'm open to the possibility of Nephilim, Beneha, Elohim, sons of God type of deception, where if Satan and some of his demons want to inhabit a planet, I mean, I wouldn't put it past them to deceive mankind. I mean, that's what the Space Brothers are telling us now, is we're the Space Brothers, we created you, and you guys are going to blow yourselves up. You need to trust in us because the Space Brothers have come back to save the planet. And Jesus was just one of the Space Brothers. You confused him for being God, so they demote Jesus. And they teach reincarnation and all that kind of New Age type stuff. But when you turn on these ancient alien guys, yeah, the ancient alien guys are laughed at college. Most college campuses are going to laugh at the ancient alien guys. The ancient alien guys are arguing that the ancient gods are real, but the ancients were pre-scientific and too stupid to know they weren't really gods. They were just visitors from other planets. And but it's kind of becoming an atheistic, a naturalistic religion. We don't believe in the gods or any god, but we do believe in the superior beings, superior intelligence and power and technology that are visiting us. And you know, most scientists will look at those ancient alien guys and say, those guys are nuts. But the scientists will still search for extraterrestrial intelligence. They'll still come up with equations. They have, what is it, Drake's equation? Where they try to figure out, using the laws of probability, what are the chances of life somewhere else, intelligent life somewhere else in the universe. And they do this whole formula, and then they multiply it by one, and they come out with the number of planets in our universe that are probably inhabited with intelligent life, or at least some type of life forms. And so basically, based on the size of our universe, they have figured out how many planets are probably inhabited with life, and that life evolved here. Well, I didn't know what the one stood for, but a young Earth creation scientist spoke at a conference that I was speaking at, and he said, well, what the number one stands for is how many planets that we already know that life evolved from non-life without intelligent intervention, and that's the planet Earth. So in other words, the whole equation assumes atheistic evolution is true. And if it happened by chance here, which is baloney, there's no chance it happened here. In fact, these guys wouldn't even be talking panspermia. The reason why they're talking panspermia is because they know it's impossible for life to have evolved from non-life on planet Earth in a small amount of time given, even if it's 13 to 18 billion years old. So what they're trying to say is, okay, well then maybe primitive life forms came either purposely or accidentally from other planets. Either they were transported here, or they came here on an asteroid or something, and then complex life evolved from that primitive life, but life could not have evolved from non-life on planet Earth. So they're saying the intelligent design guys are nuts for saying intelligent life could not evolve, life could not evolve from non-life on planet Earth without intelligent intervention. They're a bunch of idiots. But then they're turning around and saying, yeah, it had to happen somewhere else in the universe because it couldn't have happened here. And than just the chemical scenarios are just not right for it. And so you're seeing, you know, the UFO fanatics. By the way, as much as they're laughed at college campuses, we're laughed at even more. In fact, we're not laughed at. We're viewed as racist and bigots and all. So we're not even respected as much as them, even with their funny hair and their funny sunglasses and whatever else they want to wear. But there's also in the UFO movement, there's a very rational, scientific, atheistic side to say, hey, look, life had to come from somewhere, and we don't believe in God, so maybe it came from other planets. But if aliens exist on other planets, then God created them. But once you acknowledge God, he didn't have to create beings on other planets. He could have just chosen to create such a vast universe that we would see his majesty and see that he's infinite in power and knowledge. And so what I want to talk about for the rest of the night then is what this might end up looking like. Now, in your notes, I don't know if this is the World Religions. Yeah, the New Age movement here. This is the New Age movement here. This is the old embarrassing New Age movement of the 1970s and 80s. Okay, when I was I got saved in 81, and I was reading Douglas Grotius's work in the 1980s and on unmasking the New Age and things of that sort. So when we look at the New Age beliefs, we're going to see that a lot of these common New Age beliefs are considered, it's kind of like they don't always have to hold to all of these, or they can be embarrassed by some of them, but there's a more intellectual brand coming in the New Age movement, and that's what we're going to see in Sider's book. On page 181 of The Universe Next Door, James Sider, the fifth edition, we'll be looking at some of the answers to the worldview questions that he gets. So we'll be doing that in the next session. So let's take a 10-minute break to about 20 or 21 after, and then we'll talk about both the new consciousness, kind of a new age spirituality without religion. Like, let's get rid of the embarrassment.